Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning. And thank you to WCBL for allowing us this opportunity to speak to you today. The Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse number 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. That's an interesting phrase, walking in truth. And we take the name of this radio broadcast from those three words. We really believe that walking in truth is one of the greatest and most urgent challenges we could possibly imagine. It's obvious that you and I cannot follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And it certainly is not possible to walk in truth if we do not know that truth. I cannot know truth without studying, learning, and applying the truth of God's Word. So then, it is our intention with this radio broadcast to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. Now, there's a question that we always like to ask on the program, and that is there some way that we might be a help to you in your own personal study of the Bible? And if there is, there's not anything we would rather do. We've found that a very good way to study the Bible is just in the privacy of your own home with just a little bit of guidance from experienced Bible students. This can be accomplished well through the mail by using Bible correspondence courses. Alan Webster has written 5 excellent Bible correspondence courses. We have them free of charge and would be very happy to send one to you. We can then study together by mail. We'd love for you, if you're interested, to contact us by voice or by text message at 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. Now, if you'd like to listen again to this radio broadcast, it's available at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for the radio program. Sometimes there's a lot of scriptures given that we don't read necessarily all of them. If you'd like to see it in writing sometime, please feel free to call, leave your contact information, and we'll get the transcript to you free of charge. I'd be happy to do that. Just call or text 270-519-9016. That's 270-519-9016. Now, let me please present some thoughts from one of my favorite Bible teachers who has gone on to his reward. Wendell Winkler was my teacher for 2 years at the Brown Trail School of Preaching. He wrote several books. One of them was entitled Things That Accompany Salvation. And in this powerful little book is a discussion of the topic, Except Ye Be Converted, which is a phrase from the statement of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 3. I want to present to you just 3 of the points that Brother Winkler made in that great book. He made several of them, but I just want to mention 3 of them. And he began by talking about what is conversion. He talked about conversion defined. Started that discussion by telling what it's not, 3 things it's not. Conversion is not just thinking favorably toward God. That's a good thing to do, of course, but that's not conversion. Conversion is not a convulsion. That's in the minds of some people, believe it or not, that you have a convulsion when you come into contact with God. Even though the emotions are involved, conversion itself is an act that takes place deliberately, sanely, intellectually, and upon the basis of rational thinking. See and study Acts 17, verse 1 through 4, and verses 11 to 12, and then chapter 2 of Acts, verse 37 to 41. And also, conversion is not synonymous with pardon. They're 2 different things. Matthew 13, 15, Acts 3, 19, Isaiah 55, verse 7, teach us that pardon is the necessary result and blessing that comes from conversion. So they're not the same thing. So what is conversion? It means to change or to turn. We speak commonly of converting water to ice, skins to leather, a forest to a field, logs to lumber, and cotton to cloth. In all those processes, there's a change. Let me read Acts 3, verse 19. The Bible says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, sometimes it's good to look at another translation. The American Standard Version has those first words just a little bit differently. And here's how it reads. Repent ye therefore and turn again. You see, the word converted in the American Standard Version appears as turn again. So turn again is the same as be converted. Conversion means to change or to turn. Another thing about turning, though, in the Bible, the word conversion means to turn to God. Turn to God. Acts 11:21 tells us, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So it might be that a person would turn from one false religion to another false religion. That wouldn't be conversion in the Bible sense. You have to turn to God. We have to make sure we're turning to God. The only way to do that, again, is study the Bible. A second point is the importance of conversion. Is it really important to be converted? It is super important. Without conversion, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3. Without conversion, one cannot be spiritually healed. Matthew 13, 15 and Mark 4, 12. Let's look at those two verses, part of those verses. The I should heal them of Matthew 13, 15 is the same as and their sins should be forgiven them of Mark 4, 12. And spiritual healing, having one's sins forgiven, is dependent upon conversion. That makes conversion very important. Without conversion, a person cannot have his sins blotted out. That's what we want, to have our sins blotted out, taken out of the way. Acts 3 verse 19 tells us that. Without conversion, there can be no forgiveness and inheritance. Acts 26 verse 17 and 18, here we find Paul telling about the mission that the Lord Jesus had given to him back in Acts chapter 9 to carry out among the Gentiles. Here's what he wrote. Or here's what Luke wrote of what he said. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So it'll be easily seen upon a study of those passages that we've mentioned that conversion always precedes, it comes before the blessing. Conversion and then blessing. Third point we want to consider is this. What about the role of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit operate in conversion? What's the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion? Well, it's to convert the sinner of sin, according to John 16, verse 7 through 13. And without conviction, there could never be conversion. Acts 2, verse 37 to 41 is an illustration of that. So the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is of dynamic importance. It's very important. Now, there are really only two positions taken as to how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this work, his work, in conversion. First, it is affirmed by some that the Holy Spirit operates or works directly upon the heart of the sinner, separate and apart from the Word of God. Then secondly, it's affirmed by others that the Holy Spirit definitely does convict the sinner of sin in this process of conversion, but the Spirit does that through the Word of God. Now, obviously, these two positions are irreconcilable. They both cannot be true, and so we must determine which is true. Only way to accomplish this is to involve ourselves in a sincere and unprejudicial study of the Word of God. So does the Holy Spirit operate directly and immediately on the heart of the sinner in conversion? The foundation or the basis of that position is the doctrine of hereditary total depravity. Under this doctrine of Calvin, it is affirmed that the sinner is hereditarily totally depraved. In other words, he inherits sin from his parents to the extent that he cannot think a good thought or do a good deed, that he's inclined to all that's evil and that he is opposed to all that's good. The result of this is that if he is ever to be saved from sin, it will require direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart. Now, when the foundation of the structure is not solid, it's just a long-standing principle, you can't expect to build a durable superstructure on it. And the foundation of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit theory, that is, hereditary total depravity of man, is altogether unscriptural. Please study carefully Ezekiel 18, verse 20, Ezekiel 28, verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4. Now, in addition to seeing that the foundation of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit theory is false, let's list several objections. Number one, it makes the sinner passive in the conversion process, whereas the Bible teaches that he is active. Study Matthew 7:21, Acts 2, verse 40. Secondly, it makes gospel preaching unnecessary, whereas the Bible plainly shows that it's absolutely necessary. Study 1 Corinthians 1:21, Titus 1, verse 3, Mark 16:15 and 16, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Thirdly, it makes God to be a respecter of persons. But we know that the Apostle Peter, in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, says plainly that God is not a respecter of persons. Number four, it destroys human responsibility, and it makes God to be responsible for one being lost. Whereas the Bible teaches that one is individually responsible for his lost condition. Matthew 16, 24, Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. Number five, it makes void the mission of the church, that mission being the proclamation of the gospel so that men might be saved. 1 Timothy 3:15, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. Number six, it denies the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, the Bible itself claims for itself all-sufficiency in passages like this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, John 16, 13, Jude 1, verse 3, Galatians 1, 6 to 9, and other places. So the Bible claims all sufficiency, but this doctrine says, well, you need the Bible, plus you need the Holy Spirit to enter into the human heart and change that human heart. It denies the all sufficiency of the Word of God. So it denies those passages that claim all sufficiency for the Bible. Number seven, it militates, it fights against the fact that God does not speak in secret. Isaiah 45, 19, Isaiah 48, verse 16. Number eight, it is in direct opposition to the fact that there is no example, not a single example, of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the sinner in the book of conversions, which is the book of Acts in our Bibles, where you would certainly expect to find such if that theory was accurate. Number nine, let's just sum it up. We know that the Holy Spirit quickens, John 6:63, teaches, John 14:26, testifies, John 15:26, reproves, John 16, verse 7, guides, John 16:13, and witnesses, Romans 8, verse 16. And so the question is, to those who say they have experienced a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, when they say that the Holy Spirit has been a teacher, a guide, and witness to them, if that is true, then we ask them, what did he say directly to you? What did he say directly to you? The Holy Spirit operates, rather, through the Word in conversion. By studying John 16, verse 7 through 13, and its fulfillment in Acts 2, verse 1 through 41, we can readily see how the Holy Spirit operates in conversion. First, John 16, verse 7 contains the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit by our Lord. Secondly, John 16, 8 states that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin. Thirdly, John 16, 13 states that the Spirit will accomplish his work of reproving, convincing, or convicting through words. Now, Acts 2, 1 through 4 records the coming of the Holy Spirit, thus fulfilling John 16, 7. Acts 2, 37 records how that the Jews on Pentecost Day were convicted of sin, thus fulfilling John 16, verse 8. Acts 2, verse 4 and verse 37 tells us that the sinners on Pentecost Day were convicted through the words the Spirit inspired the apostles to speak, thus fulfilling John 16, 13. Then the inspired word was in inspired man in the first century. Now, in this 21st century, the inspired word is in the inspired book. Indeed, it's through the word that the Holy Spirit operates in convicting the sinner in the process of conversion. And so it's no marvel that when we read the book of conversions, the book of Acts, in every case of conversion, the gospel was preached. Notice it. Look at the book of Acts. Open your New Testaments to the book of Acts and look at chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Those are the chapters that contain accounts of conversion, and in every one of them, the gospel was preached. It's especially enlightening to observe that in the conversion of the eunuch, the Spirit did not operate directly upon the sinner. Whereas, if there was ever a case where that would have been most likely, well, that was it. Here's a man that's been to Jerusalem, now he's on the way home. How's he going to learn? Well, of course, he learned by the Spirit sending a person, Philip the evangelist. As on Pentecost of Acts 2, the inspired word was spoken by the inspired man, Philip. But again, remember that now that inspired word, same words, are in the inspired book, in the conversion of Cornelius. It's helpful to notice that he was to be saved by words, not without words. Acts 10, verse 6. And then in chapter 11, the Apostle Peter is called upon by his Jewish brethren to defend the fact that he went into a Gentile household. And so study Acts 10, 6 and Acts 11, verse 14. He was saved by words, Cornelius was. Apollos convinced the Jews by the scriptures, Acts 18, verse 28. Elders are to convince the gainsayers, that is, opposers of the truth, by sound doctrine, Titus 1, verse 9. And yes, the Holy Spirit operates through the words, 2 Samuel 23, 2, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20 and verse 30, Jeremiah 38, verse 20, 1 Peter 1, 12, Acts 1, verse 16. The Jewish council resisted the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. Well, how did they do that resisting? They resisted by resisting the words that were being spoken by Stephen on that occasion that's recorded in Acts 7. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16. So God has chosen his word to make us free, John 8, 32, to save us, James 1, 21, to sanctify us, John 17, 17, to convert us, Psalm 19, verse 7. And also, the word is pictured to be the seed, Luke 8, 11, 1 Peter 1, 23. Now, the fact is, we may have fine soil, and we may put forth very hard work, but we're not going to have a crop without seed. So it is in conversion. The word of God is indispensable. That's just taught so plainly in God's book. Now let's go back to the study we began last Sunday from Joshua 21, verse 45, and let's read this passage. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught, or there failed not anything of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So the warnings are strategically placed in Scripture so that you and I should have no excuse for making use of Jehoiakim's penknife. Back in Jeremiah 36:22, you read about Jehoiakim cutting out some of the word of God and throwing it into the fire. We must be so careful that we don't do like he did and add to or take away from God's word. We need to study Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30 verse 6, Revelation 22:18 and 19. Now, the premillennialist has taken Joshua 21, especially verse 45, and in effect, cut it out of his Bible. Well, how did he do that? He did that by claiming that God's promises to Abraham are yet to be fulfilled sometime in our future. He does that by claiming that Israel has yet to inherit fully the promised land of Palestine. And by claiming that the full occupation of the promised land will only take place when Jesus reigns upon this earth from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. They say that during this time period, Jesus will reign over the earthly kingdom. They say that then Israel will be God's favored nation once again. Did you know that every false doctrine causes those who accept it to become inconsistent, scripture-denying enemies of God? We must be certain to follow the exhortation of the beloved Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Notice, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Let's think about the truth regarding fleshly Israel. Our Lord did select Abraham to be the founder of a new nation. It was promised to Abraham that through him, one would come by whom all nations of this earth would be blessed. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we find these words. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Several centuries later, Abraham's descendants began to be formed into a nation. Well, what do you have to have a nation? Number one, you have to have people. The descendants of Abraham were amalgamated into a great number of people during that time they spent in Egypt. Secondly, you need precepts. You need law. Well, God chose Moses to be the deliverer of his people, and he also gave them the law of Moses through Moses at Mount Sinai. So they had the precepts, they had the people, then they needed the property. Through the guidance of the replacement leader Joshua, Israel was taken into the promised land to possess it. So there are those three requirements of a nation. All of these developments were part of the great scheme of redemption, which would eventually bring forth the Messiah, through whom the great seed promised to Abraham would be kept. Now, for some 1,500 years, the Lord God sought to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. The children of Israel were quite inconsistent in their faithfulness to the Lord. We can learn from a study of their lives that one great key to their success was that when they depended on God, when they realized they needed the Lord, then the Lord blessed them. But when they felt independent and didn't need God, the Lord judged and punished them. Premillennialists would have us to believe that God, at some future time, is going to reverse himself and begin to bless independent-minded Israel through a national conversion. Such an idea is unreal. It goes against all that we read about in God's dealings with mankind in Scripture. Many prophecies, 333 plus, someone has counted, are given in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah. On the occasion of the healing of the impotent man on the Sabbath day and telling him to take up his bed and walk, Jesus told those Jews who sought to slay him in John 5, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. This was the independent-mindedness of the Jews. Their own scriptures, given by God Almighty, told about the Messiah, who presently stood before them, but they rejected him. After telling the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 21, verse 33 through 40, Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 21, 43 and 44, "Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." This is a strange way of speaking to a group that is supposedly going to be favored with a national conversion with Jesus reigning over them. How is it possible to believe premillennial theory and believe that what Jesus says? The consummation of the arrogance of the Jews came with the crucifixion of the Messiah. Jesus prophesied about what would happen to the Jews. In Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In the providence of God, that prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled by our Roman armies under Titus in AD 70. Josephus tells us that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. Thousands were made slaves. All the Jewish records were lost and destroyed. This was the end of the physical nation of Israel. Now, there are some faulty views based upon twisted scriptures. First of all, one must ignore the great scheme of redemption of God to suggest that he intended continually to favor one nation over all others. The Bible teaches us that God loves all men. And in that promise that we read from Genesis 12, remember the phrase, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." All families of the earth. In Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Acts 10, 34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So one must hold a twisted view of God's universal love for mankind in order to believe premillennial doctrine. God used the chosen nation of Israel for the purpose of introducing Christ into the world. Since Christ has come, the role of national Israel no longer exists. Let me read from Galatians 3, 24 and 25. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Paul talked about a middle wall of partition, and that middle wall of partition was designed to isolate Israel from the nations. But it has now been broken down. Let me read Ephesians 2:14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Premillennialism, calls upon us to make distinctions which the Bible teaches are not to be made any longer. Without premillennial glasses on to blur one's vision, passages such as this absolutely destroy the idea of some national conversion of Israel. The old law has been nailed to the cross, Galatians 2:14. From God's point of view, old physical Israel has passed away. It has been superseded by a new spiritual Israel. Israel's favor with the Lord, even under the old law, was conditional, according to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. The children of Israel were continually warned about the consequences of unfaithfulness. So there does not exist one New Testament passage which speaks of the restoration of national Israel. Thank you so much for listening today. Hope that you'll tell other people about our radio broadcast. If you'd like to hear it again, it's on our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We bid you to have a very pleasant, good day.